Today, as Melissa mentioned, is Palm Sunday, and my message this morning is not really going to be intentionally tied in with Palm Sunday, the Sunday we remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem with great fanfare. The people were lining the streets and throwing down the palm branches and saying, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and all these things, and they were just excited. Hosanna, here comes Jesus, he's going to be the Messiah, he's going to overthrow the Romans and set us free. They didn't say that, of course, but that's what they were thinking. And then, just 5 days later, they were screaming, crucify him. Give us Barabbas and crucify this Jesus. But this morning, that's not going to be the message. We are going to be in Philippians chapter 2, and actually Philippians 2 includes a portion of this account, kind of in a backdoor way. But I want to do a bit of a refresher on last week's message. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'm not going to devote a lot of time to the background that helps us understand the text of the scriptures. One of my goals, as I keep saying, is as I preach and teach on Sunday morning, I want you to walk away from here not only with a handle on what is being taught, what is coming forth from God's Word, but also I want you to walk away from here with the confidence over time that you can look at the Scriptures and rightly interpret the Scriptures. That's very important. Yes, you need to be sitting under good teaching, and it's my responsibility to give that to you. But the reality of it is, there's a lot of false teaching out there. And just because someone stands in front of a church, might even be wearing a suit and a tie, might have a large congregation of people, does not mean that what he is speaking is 100% truth from God's Word. And so it's very important that you understand how to read God's Word and spot false teaching or misleading teaching. And so that requires tools of good interpretation. And one of those important tools is the tool of context. Context is one of the easiest things to use. When someone quotes a verse to prove a point, you need to look at the verses around it to be sure it's not misapplied. That's the easiest thing you can do. Quotes are easy to take out of context, whether they're from the scripture or elsewhere. You can pull out a few words of someone's sentence and say, well, look what they said, right? We've all seen that done. It happens all the time on the news. Not hard to do. And it happens all the time in scriptures too. And so the easiest way to understand, to see is someone blowing smoke from God's word, or they speak the truth, is to look at it and say, oh, well, wait a minute, that verse, you can't apply that verse that way. Just look at the verses of before and after it. Duh. Well, no, that's not what it says. That's one of the most important tools, and again, the easiest one. Because even well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians can be guilty of taking a verse out of context in support of an idea that might even be true and biblical, but it may not come from that verse. It's so common, in fact, that we do it and repeat it without even realizing it. When we force a meaning on a scripture text that the author did not intend, what we're really doing, catch this, is we're changing the meaning the Holy Spirit intended and still intends today through his word that he inspired. Beware. The meaning does not change based on our circumstances or our needs. God's word and the meaning of it is fixed. We do not have the liberty to say, well, because I feel this way, God's word spoke to me in this way. No, the meaning of God's word is fixed. And regardless of how we feel, what our circumstances are, we need to understand what is God's word saying. It's a very dangerous approach to biblical interpretation when we put our own emotions into it. We, that is to say, the believer, regardless of your position, must carefully and prayerfully approach the Scripture, doing the challenging work of looking for the meaning that the author, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, originally intended. Now, it's not always possible or practical in every instance to find the historical context of a Scripture, and I do my best to convey that when I present to you. But this morning I'm going to rely on my past treatments of historical context here. I'm not going to delve much into that, but it is important to understand what was the original audience hearing when they read this, but two, what were the circumstances surrounding the culture, the history of what was being talked about, what the audience heard. But there's no excuse not to at least look at a Scripture's literary context, where it sits in the Scripture, to help identify what the author was really doing with the passage. So today, as we continue our look at Philippians chapter 2, in answer to the question, what is a disciple? We need to remember the context in which verses 5 through 30 of Philippians 2 are presented. In the first four verses, which I looked at last week in some detail, Paul defined and he described koinonia as participation fellowship. Koinonia is a Greek word commonly translated fellowship. But here Paul uses it in its meaning of a participation fellowship. There's an active involvement here. And so the structure of the passage, we also need to understand how the passage looks. When we read verses 5 through 30 in this context, we see examples of koinonia. Paul lays out in the largest section of this passage, he gives these examples. Here's what koinonia looks like. So the structure again, we see that. First, verse 1, he has the importance of koinonia. I talked about it last week as a thesis statement. And he describes koinonia as a fellowship and a participation with the church, which must come from the Holy Spirit. And there's an involvement of the Holy Spirit throughout this whole thing, as we'll see in the end as we go through this. And then verses 2 through 4, the next three verses of chapter 2, he talks about the essentials of koinonia. And then again, the last part which we're looking at today, he talks about examples of koinonia, that Christian love, unity, and single-mindedness. So he starts in verse 5 with the most prominent and the most important example, that of Christ. Read with me Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we could easily camp out on that passage for quite a while. In fact, it would be appropriate, this being Palm Sunday, right? This is a great passage for Palm Sunday. And I didn't plan it that way. That's just kind of the way it works out. An entire message could easily be developed from these few verses. And you know, Christians around the world will be celebrating this week and next week the resurrection. And so we could easily do this. But I want to look at it from a little different perspective this morning. We see Christ's example here of him counting others more significant than himself. This was the ultimate expression of humility. And I think that's why Paul has it here. Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of counting others more significant than yourself. Look at who he was. I mean, he was God. There's a great theological declaration in this passage. Technically, we would call it a Christological statement, Christology being, of course, the study or the doctrine of Christ and things related to Christ. Jesus was and remains in his very nature God. But this passage tells us he was also fully man. Now, much has been made of this passage for the deity of Christ, affirming the deity of Christ, and it's a clear proof text that he was fully God and fully man. Clearly, that's what this text is telling us. And we should not miss that important fact. It's a difficult to understand. In some sense, we take it on faith, as there are a lot of questions that arise from this truth. The concept is worthy of a whole series of teaching. But as important as this truth is, it's included here less to define Jesus' identity as the God-man, and more to emphasize how through that identity, he exemplified the principle of putting others first that Paul is laying out here. That's essential to Christian koinonia. Jesus had been exalted above all creation. Other scriptures tell us that he was present and participating in the very creation of the world. He was there. And he had existed in eternity past with God, as God. All of this is assumed in Paul's brief statement of Jesus' identity. So for him to even become human was an unthinkable act for this great being. Think about the fact that Jesus was formed in the uterus of a virgin woman. We always say womb because that sounds better, right? In the uterus of a woman, Jesus was formed. And then he went through the birth canal and was born. You want to talk about humiliating? We don't talk about it in those terms generally because it is humiliating. It's embarrassing. But this is how the King of the world was born. And that doesn't even talk about where he was born. In a barn. In a little stinky town of Bethlehem. We don't have to talk about that. This is humiliating for the God of the universe to be in this form, as a human. And then consider the family in which he grew up. The very least that we should expect of this guy, God, was to have had something like Moses, to have been adopted by the emperor, and to have grown up in the emperor's palace, and to have rubbed shoulders with all the movers and shakers of the world power of the day. That's where we should expect to see Jesus, the God-man, live. Moses did it. Why couldn't Jesus? But where does he end up? He ends up in an insignificant and ill-regarded little town that no one knew about up in Galilee. And he was raised in a poor, working class, if we're talking in American terms, a working class family. His dad was a carpenter. There was nothing special about his circumstance. This is the God of the universe. This is humility, folks. He should have been in Caesar's palace in Rome, rubbing shoulders with all the people who influenced the world, but he wasn't. He was hiding out in a little insignificant village in a little insignificant territory of the Roman Empire, amongst an insignificant people. This is humility. And he may or may not have been well known up until the time he was 30 years old, but we have no record of those years. So the first 30 years of his life, he lived apparently in relative obscurity. And then throughout his 3.5-year public ministry, he resisted the push to use his newfound popularity to gain political power, though we certainly could have. He had a right to that. He was God. He was a son of David. He was in line to be the king of the Jews. He had absolutely every right to use that newfound enthusiasm from the audience, from the congregation, from the people, from the Jews, to become the king, to raise himself up as the king. And that's what they wanted. He resisted that. All of this is implied in the statement that he took on the form of a human servant. All of those things he put aside and became a human servant. And as if that wasn't enough, he subjected himself to a cruel, humiliating, and undeserved execution at the hands of the very men he created. Why? Because he saw value in the human race in general, and you and I in particular. He put all that stuff aside because he saw value in you, and he saw value in me. With that in mind, he was willing to put aside his own value because he was the creator of the world. He was the guy in charge. He was the God in charge. He said, I'll put all of that aside because I value you. And he did that to give his life a sacrifice for those who could never deserve his love or his sacrifice. That's the ultimate and the perfect example of counting others more significant than yourself. And it's the ultimate and perfect example of looking to the interests of others more than your own interests. And when we follow that example, it leads us to being of one same mind as a church. There is no room in that for self-service and self-satisfaction. Unfortunately, many either look at Jesus' example as unattainable because of who he was, and he was God, or they believe that whatever they're already doing is actually quite self-sacrificial, when if they could see it for what it really is, they would be shocked to discover it's really more self-serving than other-serving. That Jesus' example is unattainable is, of course, a lie that Satan perpetuates on the church. It seems so out of reach that some just throw up their arms and say, well, I just can't do that. There's no hope for me, so I'm not even going to bother trying. I can never achieve that. But it's not out of reach at all. Most of us will never be called upon to literally die for someone else. You realize that? You're probably not going to be called on to die in someone else's place. So already, the bar is lowered from where Jesus was, right? You're probably not going to ever be called on to do that for someone. There are other ways to look at the interests of others and count them more significant than yourself, though, than just dying. We find that in the next example. Paul was prominent in the church. Now, he wasn't central to the Christian faith, as Jesus was, but most of the Philippian believers had actually met Paul and had seen his life firsthand, or had heard about what he was enduring at the moment, as he was not in prison, but under arrest in Rome. Thus, his own example would have been helpful to drive home this same point. And so he gives it, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul gives here his own example from his own life. This paragraph climaxes with Paul's description that he was ready to be poured out, he says, as a drink offering. And there's quite a bit that builds up to this point. Well, let's talk about this poured out as a drink offering first. The ESV translates verse 17 as, if I am to be poured out, which masks the present tense of the Greek verb used here to make it sound as if Paul was speaking of some future event, such as his martyrdom. But we must understand this to refer to an event taking place in the present. Again, this is a situation where the Greek and the English make translation difficult. And so we can miss what is really being conveyed in the Greek here when it's translated into the English. A look into the ancient drink offerings that reveals that the Philippians would have understood this to be an offering of wine poured over or on top of or in front of an already burning sacrifice. So they've got this sacrifice going, right? To some deity. It's not a Jewish sacrifice. It's a pagan sacrifice. But the Philippians would have understood this. They were not Jews. They were pagans. They were Gentiles. There were some Jews in there, but mostly it's Jews, it's pagans, and they understand this culture. There's a sacrifice going, and a drink offering is when they would pour wine over the top of that burning offering. And that would vaporize that wine. It would go up with the offering, with the burnt offering. And it was offered in worship to a deity through that sacrifice. And so Paul referred to his present circumstance under arrest as a political prisoner of the Roman government for the sake of the gospel as an offering to the Lord. But it didn't stand on its own merit. The drink offering, again, was poured on top of the other offering. So Paul's offering didn't stand on its own. It was in combination with the offering of the Philippians and the Philippian church. And so by this, Paul told the Philippian believers that their sacrifice for the Lord was just as significant as his own. And his own was going on at that moment. But he said, "No, what? Don't take your sacrifice for granted. Because as marvelous as mine might seem, being in jail for the gospel, your sacrifice for the Lord as a church is just as significant." Now, most of us would not view imprisonment for being a spokesman for the gospel a good thing. At the very least, we might become discouraged at the limitations. That's where Paul was. He was incarcerated. He was under arrest, most likely house arrest in Rome. He couldn't do whatever he wanted to do. He was stuck there for the gospel's sake, awaiting trial. He was not allowed to go out. That would not seem like a good thing. Especially to this missionary who'd gone all over the Roman Empire planting churches. And now all of a sudden, here he is stuck in Rome. He can't go anymore. That doesn't seem like it would be something that would cause rejoicing and to be glad in. But Paul embraced it, saying that he was glad and he rejoiced with them. In the midst of that difficult circumstance, Paul did not stop encouraging others to the Christian life either. We dare not miss the instructions that follow in response to the humble obedience of Christ. So must we be obedient to the Lord, as verse 12 says, by working out our salvation. Now, this can be misconstrued to endorse a works-based salvation in which keeping your salvation is a matter of some sort of good works you must do. But when we read it in light of what Paul said before it, it becomes apparent this was not his intent at all. Observe, Jesus was obedient unto salvation, unto death, sorry. Jesus was completely obedient all the way to death. This example of obedience means there are probably some things in our lives that we don't necessarily feel like giving up. But considering what Jesus did in obedience, we should be willing to let go of those things and submit our will to His. We also note here that Paul mentions that he was absent at that time. Now, think about this for a minute. When the church is in the presence of a well-respected Christian leader, it tends to be more willing to behave properly. People don't tend to turn a blind eye to sin in the church. People try to reconcile their differences. They're more active in service. They're more generous with their giving and their time, and you take that leader away, and the church can tend to slack off on those things. Individuals may find themselves less motivated when Billy Graham's not standing in front of them, right? So Paul recognizes this. He knew it would be the case, and thus he admonished the believers to be all the more diligent in his absence, in seeing to it that their salvation was clearly evidenced in their lifestyles. And so we are to be diligent in the Christian walk. Paul stated this a bit differently in his later letter to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians 1, 17 through 20, Paul said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So, this diligence in the Christian walk is not something that we do, it's something that God does in us. It's the power of God in us, the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it in our own strength. That being said, if we're not willing to be obedient, that is to say, if we have not submitted our will, if you have not submitted your will, your desires, your passions to the will of God, declaring both in word and in action that you desire His will above your own, then you have quenched the Holy Spirit. And effectively, you've limited this power in you. So it starts with you saying, "Yes, Lord, whatever you want, take it." But until you've done that, you're not going to experience this power at work in you. God is polite. He's not going to force you to change. But He does want to change you. And He will change you when you submit to Him. Paul also talks in Philippians 2. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." We've heard this probably more frequently, complaining. It's a verse we like to quote when our kids are not happy with us, right? Do all things without complaining or grumbling. That may be one of those verses we take a little bit out of context. Brings back on the focus, the emphasis on koinonia, fellowship. The use of these two words that are translated by the ESV as grumbling and questioning refers to profitless disputings with our fellow man, in relation to whom we're called to be blameless and harmless or innocent. So this grumbling and murmuring, this grumbling and questioning is a profitless disputing amongst ourselves. And when that happens, we cannot be blameless and innocent. So he says, first of all, you've got to get rid of this grumbling and this complaining, this questioning, these disputings amongst yourselves about useless things. Because until you do, you will not be blameless, you will not be innocent, you will not be unified. We're to live in a reflection of our Lord and Savior, having reputations that are above reproach in the community at large and in the church. And when we're fighting amongst ourselves, that's not possible. The purpose is not that we look good, but that our lives, both individually and as a part of the collective body, the church, provide a solid and a believable testimony. When true believers live as a reflection of their Savior, their words must ring true even with skeptics. You know, skeptics and critics may doubt the things that we believe, but they should not be able to doubt the impact that it makes on our lives. They can question all day long all the different nuances of the Scripture and all the things we believe, but you know what? They can't question the change that's made in our lives. And when they don't see a change in their lives, then they have good reason to question what we believe. So our lives must reflect the things we say we believe. When true believers live as this reflection, of Jesus, it is a testimony. It is a light that shines. The life that is humbly submitted and obedient to the Lord will naturally reflect His glory and His morality. But still, we are responsible to hold forth the word of life. This is really a continuation of the instruction to shine as lights. It just adds an element of intentionality about it. The shining as a light comes from a life changed by obedience to Christ. It's a natural result of it. But holding forth the word of light may happen somewhat as a result of that change, that are demonstrating our, the impact. That's going to be the light. But holding that forth implies proclaiming those words that you've also been living out. Another aspect here is to rejoice in suffering. The only way to have the attitude that Paul maintained in order to rejoice through his difficulty is to start with an obedient attitude. When you think about what Paul endured, and he eventually faced martyrdom, he was eventually killed for his faith, it's not something that we probably think we'll want to do. You know, generally, there's not generally a long line of people signing up for that kind of treatment. I'm not really interested in that. But we'll come to that point as we submit. We've just read two examples. We've read one or two examples of Jesus and Paul. I'm just going to read these last two examples and then come back to them. First, we have Timothy's example in chapter 9, or verses 19 through 24. Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with the Father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will come also." And then he gives Epaphroditus' example, who nearly died for the work of Christ. Verse 25, "I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need." I'll stop there for a minute, because I've explained Epaphroditus before, but I want to stop just real quickly to clarify. Epaphroditus, when the Philippians sent a bunch of money up to Paul, who was, again, he was under arrest in Rome, right? They sent this money up to Paul, but they also to help provide for his needs. Because it wasn't a free ride for him in jail. He still had needs, and he had no way to earn that money. So the Philippians sent this money to bless him and to encourage him. But they also sent a man to serve with Paul, to take care of his needs. That man was Epaphroditus. Now, that's Epaphroditus. Verse 26. "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." That's a pretty strong testimony. Now, they knew Epaphroditus personally. He was a Philippian. He was from them. He's from their church. They'd sent him there. And Paul writes back and says, "Now look, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. It's kind of a thanks, guys. I really wish that you could stay, but look, he almost died on the way here, and he longs to be back with you, and I'm going to send him back. Thanks so much for sending him, but here he is, and he's going to minister alongside you. He nearly died for the gospel, guys. Now he's coming back to serve with you." So what do we see as the emphasis, Paul's emphasis in this passage? How do we understand what's going on here? In this chapter, the Holy Spirit directed Paul to demonstrate the essential nature of koinonia, fellowship, in the sense of participating in the body of Christ. As we saw last week, this is more than just fellowship in the sense of the good feeling we receive when we hang out with people with whom we share a common interest. It's more than just potluck and hanging out and enjoying that. We enjoy that. We should. But there's more to koinonia fellowship than just that. As we participate in the body of Christ by engaging in the teaching, the serving, the giving, the reaching out to unbelievers with the gospel, the Holy Spirit works in us and through us to accomplish a work unachievable on our own apart from His body, the church. This is where koinonia comes in. This is koinonia in the body of Christ. And it can't be achieved outside the church by unbelievers. And by the way, it can't be achieved outside the church by believers either. That's the message here. And then in each of these four examples, we see some element of what Paul described in verses 1 through 4, reiterating that in order for Christians to have one mind, which he said in verse 2, it's essential to the proper working out of koinonia that each of us must learn to count others more significant than ourselves, and that we must also look to the interests of others above ourselves, above our own interests. So in the four men that Paul described, he gave living and visible examples of various aspects of counting others more significant than yourself. Jesus, he deserved the glory of the human race because he was the Creator God. But he put all that aside to serve and then to be humiliated by the very humans he came to save, as he was beaten and subject to the humiliating and excruciatingly painful death on the Roman cross. And then there's Paul, the famous church planter and the apostle, known and loved by many throughout the Christian world of his day. He wrote this very letter while he was under arrest in Rome for the sake of the gospel. He viewed that as a way to give of himself to the Lord while still maintaining an active ministry for the sake of others. It was a very real and living example that the Philippians could see of this well-known person giving of himself for their sake. It is in part why they went to such great lengths to support him and to encourage him. And then we saw Timothy. He was Paul's missionary associate who had labored alongside him in Philippi. Now, apparently he wasn't subject to the imprisonment that Paul and Silas faced while in Philippi, but he was part of the original church planting team with Paul. He loved the Philippians as much as Paul did and was concerned about them. Timothy had served faithfully alongside Paul through many difficulties, at great risk to himself and his reputation. He had placed his own life on the line for Paul and the Philippians. And the Philippians had seen that. And Paul testified of that in this letter. And then lastly, there's Epaphroditus, the Philippian native who traveled to Rome fully intending to serve as a personal assistant to Paul on behalf of the Philippian church. He had nearly died in this effort. And it seems he would have stayed on had not Paul insisted that he return home to recover. The four all exemplify counting others more significant than yourself by looking to the needs of others above your own. Paul used the lives of the people who the Philippian Christians knew at some level. They knew all these people at some level. He started with Jesus, who was the foundation of the faith. And then he moved to a high-profile Christian they had met and known, speaking of himself. Paul was one who had introduced them to Jesus. And then moving to one who would soon be even more familiar to them, he told them of Timothy, who would continue Paul's work by coming to Philippi. And then finally he used Epaphroditus as an example. It was the one whom they knew personally as one of their own. In these very real examples, Paul demonstrated to the church at Philippi that koinonia fellowship has almost nothing to do with what you feel when you're together with other believers. You hear that? Christian fellowship has almost nothing to do with what you feel when you're together with other believers. It's all about what you give of yourself to others. Now, at this point, I think it's important to interject a bit of commentary that's related to this text, but not necessarily part of it, explicit in it. Please note that just by being in the group, you actually do contribute something to others. Now, that's especially noticeable in a small group. My family, when we come into a small gathering of 30 people, we add 6 to the congregation. That's a sizable percentage, right? That's a noticeable gap when it's not there. But even one person who's missing, especially in a small church, is noticed. And so just by coming, you add something to the koinonia. While it's more noticeable perhaps in a small church, it's just as important in a large church, especially to the extent that you participate in what's going on and engage in the worship and engage in the church. So if you fail to engage at a level, you may miss the real point of koinonia. You may miss out, according to verse 1, on the participation of the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. That's a big deal. Now, as a side note, there are unhealthy churches out there. There's lots of them. And I'm not convinced that staying involved in that kind of a church for the sake of self-sacrifice is healthy. Now, the question that we really want to come to is, how does it apply to you? I would ask the question, are you ready to give your life, 100% of it, to Jesus? We have before us this morning 4 examples of men who gave 100%. Each of these men had their own struggles, their own desires, their own plans, but they gave those up for the sake of the gospel and others who would be blessed by it. I stand before you this morning having wrestled the entire week, even up until an hour or so ago, for your sake, so that you would be encouraged and challenged by the truth of God's word, and so that you would know how to better your life in pursuit of His will above your own. There's no need to make excuses as to why you can't, why your circumstances are more challenging than someone else's. On the other hand, maybe you are serving at a high level. And we can easily think of what a tremendous sacrifice we've made for the Lord in this church. But let us rather think of it as Paul did, as a drink offering, poured on top of the sacrifice. In other words, added to the sacrifice of others. Your sacrifice is put with mine and with others to honor God. The combination. A drink offering, as you pour your life into the Lord's work. It's combined with others who are doing the same. That is participation, koinonia. That is when the Holy Spirit works in powerful ways and when God is glorified. A drink offering, as Paul was talking about, what would it do if it was just poured on the ground? That's not an offering. That's just some wine spilled on the ground. But a drink offering, in the way Paul describes it, poured on top of a burning sacrifice, glorifies God. So when you put your efforts in with the body of Christ as a community sacrifice, if you will, that's when God is glorified. That's a drink offering. Now, there's some of the kids in here. I know tithe of your money. Aiden. Hey, Aiden, let's say you got $5 for raking the yard at your house. Now, someone here who's good at math, tell us, what would a tithe be on $5? 10% of $5 is what, Jairus, do you know? 50 cents. Now, 50 cents doesn't seem like very much, does it? Well, what are my 2 quarters in the big scheme of things? Well, that's not a big deal. But what happens when Aiden puts his two quarters in next to everyone else's two quarters or $10 or however much it is? That's a drink offering. That's koinonia. That's just tithing. I'm not even talking about serving the Lord together in church. Well, what's my folding the bulletins do? Oh, it's no big deal. It is a big deal when it's combined with others who are serving the Lord. You see that smoke rising up to God, glorifying God. When we fellowship together, serving together, that's koinonia. And that's when the church experiences unity of mind, when we are of one same mind, as Paul said in verse 2. So we are not to hold on to our own desires. We're to let them go. Whether they're financial desires, desires to achieve something, or anything else, when you give those up and let the Lord have them so He can do whatever He desires, then you'll experience peace and security like you've never known. And God will be glorified. It's the kind of peace that enabled Paul to write this letter that we're reading today from his imprisonment to encourage other believers in the faith to rejoice even in difficulties. Do you want that? Do you want what Paul had when he was able to say, look, I'm in prison. I can't go where I want to go. I can't do what I want to do. I want to be there in Philippi with you. I want to encourage you in person, but I can't. I'm in prison. This isn't, oh, woe is me. No, he said, rejoice. I rejoice with you. That attitude is not possible until you say, God's will above my will. He can have whatever he wants. Whether it's my 50 cents for my $5 for raking the yard, or whether it's my entire life, he can have it. Let go of yourself and give everything to God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for each one in this room this morning, those who will listen to this message later on online. Pray that you'd bring conviction into our hearts for the things of which we need to let go. Sometimes those are bad things. They're sins in our lives or things that we want to hang on to. But they can even be things that aren't necessarily bad. Sometimes our desires are good. I pray that you'd make each one of us willing to let go of those desires, to let you have complete control. Lord, we desire to see you glorified. As a church, we desire to see you glorified. As individuals who comprise this church, we desire that. Lord, I pray that each one of us would see our lives and our service to you as a drink offering that's offered in conjunction with others. And in such, as such, it rises up to you a sweet-smelling savor that glorifies you. God, I pray that you be glorified in my life and life of each believer who's in this building this morning and of this church as a whole. In Jesus' name, amen.